So tonight's Bible reading is on page 1081. It's John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. So that was page 1081. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You, my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Just had one other announcement I forgot to mention. The flyer, we've got flyers for the various Christmas events, and we need volunteers to hand them out in the surrounding streets. If that's something you can do, can you mark the street that you can do? There's a big map there, and take a bunch of flyers with you. And if you do that and then you have some left over, come and just leave them back here next Sunday. That'd be great. Let me pray for us as we embark on this time of meditating on God's word. Lord Jesus, you are with me. And so I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might speak to your people tonight, and we might hear you and respond with faith and obedience. And we pray this knowing that you are faithful and good. Amen. So we come to the second last sermon in this series. It's the last one that I'll be up here for. Next week, the bishop is preaching as part of the series, but also as part of confirmation night. And I haven't used a cricket story for a long time, so here goes. I remember playing in a cricket match. I have no real stories of great sporting glory, but this match is one of the real cliffhangers that I was part of. We were chasing a moderate score. Yeah, schoolboy cricket, right? Moderate score, 50 overs. We got down to the last two balls and we only needed one run to win. It was eight wickets down. So 2 wickets in hand, 2 balls, 1 run needed. Well, 2 runs to win, actually. 1 run to tie. And then I was on the sideline. Unfortunately, I don't feature, although when you hear this story, it's actually probably a good thing. Nonetheless, the guy facing 2 balls to gets out. So my team is devastated. We had done some good work to get to this point, try and chase this score down. And we knew who was going in was the number 11, and he was a number 11 for a reason. He was possibly the worst batsman in the whole school. 1,500 boys, the worst batsman there. This guy was a very confident guy, and he strolls out to the centre. Needs one run, like, so you think, run to tie, 2 runs to win. You think, this guy might just edge it through the slips, right? Anyway, it's very clear what he has to do. Bowler runs in, ball's just outside off stump, which is just outside. Anyway, if you don't know what that is, you're not with me with this story anyway, right? So ball's just outside off stump and he leaves it. Perfect leave. He left it. Of course, we lost. This ball went straight to the keeper. That was the end of the game. And he walked off and he was very chuffed with himself. Perfect leave. Textbook. Hadn't got out. Left it. Needless to say, the rest of the team are filthy with him. Just swing the bat at least, for goodness sake, man. And he's saying, look, it just wasn't there to be hit. It just wasn't there to be hit. And I just remember walking away thinking, this guy has completely missed the point of this game of cricket right here and now. Completely missed the point. Now, here's the thing. Here's my challenge for us tonight. This is the absolute take-home challenge point, right? We have come to virtually the end of this series, a series on Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. I mean, we always talk about Jesus at church, rightly so. And hopefully this series has driven home why. But, and a number of people said, oh, I've really enjoyed the series, things I've learnt and had great discussion. But here's the question. Have you missed the point of this series? Have you missed the point of this series? There's a quote printed on your handouts. It's from the 15th century, well, 1500s reformer John Calvin. And he says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Useless and of no value to us. And so the challenge for you tonight, and the challenge as we draw this series towards its ultimate conclusion next week, is this. Has more than just a challenge or a download of theological information taken place for you as you've engaged with this series? If you've been challenged, that's great. I'm really happy for you. Have you learnt a lot? That's fantastic if that's you. But if you still remain apart from Jesus Christ at the end of this series, well, it has not done what my heart longed for in this series. Because if you are apart from Jesus, to take Calvin's word, everything that Jesus has done is useless and no value to you. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul in his New Testament books, when he talks about conversion, he talks about this idea of being united to Christ, of being in Christ. It's a repeating phrase. In fact, in Ephesians 1, at the end of a whole section talking about how God has saved his people, he describes being saved as being included in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 13. Included in Christ. And so it's probably that kind of language, actually, that someone like John Calvin is taking on when he says, if you remain apart from Christ, separate from Christ. And so the question for you is, are you in Christ? Are you united to Christ? Are you included in Christ? And if not, well, I mean, I'm still glad that you're here and you've heard the series, but it hasn't. The main point of the series has not sunk in for you. The main point of the series is not sunk in. So what does it mean to say that you're in Christ? Well, to explain that idea, you might have heard it before, actually, or perhaps the idea of being united to Jesus. What does it mean, though? Well, to explain it, we're going to turn first to Jesus' words, and that's the first reading that we heard from John 15. It is Jesus speaking in that little passage, and he's speaking to the disciples a day before he's going to be crucified. So these are his last words. He's really trying to hone in on the key to Christian discipleship, and he says, and he introduces this truth in verse 4 when he says, remain in me as I also remain in you. We're going to sing a song later in the service. It says, abide in me. That's just the older version of that verse. Remain in me as I also remain in you. And he then uses this image of the vine and of a limb being grafted into the vine to really build on what that verse is. Now, there's not many vine growers in this particular congregation, but certainly for the people he's speaking to, this is just a regular image for them. And the idea of one plant being engrafted into another plant is not an unusual idea. But at the centre of it, of course, is that the little limb that's grafted into the already established tree draws all its energy, all its life force from that established tree. And Jesus is using that visual image, that metaphor, to help us understand what it means to actually be a Christian, to be united to him, to be joined to him, to be, as Paul said in Ephesians, included in him. And Paul actually in Romans 8 builds on this idea again. In Romans 8 verses 9 to 11, it'll come up on the screen. Paul says this: if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. His point is, Christ dwells in the believer, and he dwells in him by his Holy Spirit. And he says it's that very same Spirit who was at work raising Jesus 3 days after he died on the cross. That Spirit of great power, now dwells in the believer. This is actually a wondrous truth. A wondrous truth. That God dwells in the believer. And if you're a believer, that's true of you. God dwells in you. And if that's not extraordinary in itself, he says, you now dwell in him, included into the divine being, God himself, the Trinity, welcomed into that circle of relationships. But what does that mean? I mean, we still seem like we're skirting around a little bit what it means. Well, in part, that truth is something that is expressed in the life of a believer through their physical life, through their choices and actions. Verse 10, he says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. And one of Jesus' points in this little speech to the disciples, this monologue, is that obedience to the words of Jesus is a great symbol of being in Christ. Obedience to what Jesus said is like the physical expression of this truth. The physical expression. People who follow Jesus' teaching and love his words and submit to his authority reflect the truth that he dwells in them. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, just to show you that this connection between this great truth and your physical life, your choices in lifestyle is real, Paul draws the connection for us in 1 Corinthians 6 when he talks about sexual immorality. He says, he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. You see what he's saying? He's saying there is a profound truth that you are united with God, and that should therefore impact you in your life. And some things, some unions in your life don't correspond with this great truth that you are united to Christ. So in part, being united to Jesus is expressed through obedience, expressed through your life. But that's not enough here. It's not enough here. Ultimately, this idea of being united to Jesus is what you would call a spiritual truth, as opposed to a physical truth, a worldly truth. Being united to Christ is a spiritual reality. And so its fullness is not experienced in the physical. If you were to get a Christian believer who just passed away and you cut them up, you're not going to find a little muscle, so to speak, that which the Holy Spirit resided in. It's not like that. It's a spiritual truth. But it is nonetheless true. It's none of this true and real. It's not just a metaphor or a method of teaching, or that one day you will see Jesus face to face. This is spiritually true, so much so that Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There is a profound spiritual reality that right now you are seated with Christ. You dwell with him and he dwells with you. Paul goes on in Galatians to say, Christ lives in me. He's not just kind of going off on some kind of hyperbole just to drive home the point that he's got a close and abiding connection to Jesus' teaching or his ideas. No, but Jesus actually truly, spiritually dwells in Paul and dwells in the believer by his Holy Spirit. Now, this is still very hard to get your head around. I mean, if you're anything like me, this is just a profound and mysterious truth that the Bible brings to us. And I think the Bible writers, Jesus and then the apostles, understood that this requires a level of imagination, actually, to get your head around. Imagination, not always bad, mind you, not always bad. And in this area, to comprehend this spiritual truth, imagination, very useful. And for that reason, in fact, the Bible uses a number of different images, a number of different metaphors to help us understand what it really means to be united to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, part of that previous section that I read from, Paul says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. Again, you see the idea that God is dwelling in the believer. He says, you're like a temple. Now, in the Old Testament, a temple was a building that sat in the middle of the Israelite community. And when God was there, there was a big cloud. And people understood God wasn't actually the cloud, but he really did reside there. And when someone went into the temple, if they didn't enter the way they were meant to, they'd be struck down and die. They had really encountered the Holy God. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a metaphor. God really did dwell in that place. That was his kindness to Israel. But Paul brings out the wonderful truth of being united to Jesus, that now God dwells in the believer, like he dwelt in that temple. Another image they use is from the body, the image of the body. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. You know, this visual really brings home to us the point that it's Jesus Christ who joins his church together. Jesus says, Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered together, I'm with you. His point, Jesus is really with us in a spiritual sense. He really is here. In fact, he is the one who joins us together. He's the one. Not that we all happen to live in the locality of Croydon, or that we all are within a certain age range, or that we all have a certain education demographic, or that we all like the same things, but that Jesus, what joins the believer together is that Jesus Christ is truly present in us and amongst us by his Spirit. But perhaps I think the best visual to get our heads around this, if that is really possible, there is mystery to this, and that must maintain, is the image of marriage, which Paul points to in Ephesians 5. Now, you might have heard this passage read at a marriage ceremony, and that's completely appropriate. But hopefully the preacher has often reminded you that that passage is not primarily about human marriage, but the union between Jesus and his church, his people. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, when you think about a husband and a wife, in a sense, we're coming closer to our understanding of this profound but invisible bond that exists. A husband can be at home and the wife can be interstate for work travel. And yet no one doubts at that point that there's still a union that exists between the two, even though they're not physically sitting next to each other. Right? That union exists in the way that they make their decisions. The husband doesn't just buy a sports car without thinking about the impact it has on his wife. There is a union that exists which extends beyond just a physical contact, right? And drawing on that union, Paul says that is an analogy, that's a metaphor for the more wondrous union where Jesus Christ joins himself to his believers. That's a real union. It's a spiritual reality, but it's a real and wondrous reality. A real and wondrous reality. But here's the thing. I mean, you may have heard all of this stuff before. You might have gone to a conference, you've been reading some books. It might have just come up as someone's been preaching through a series on John, for example. But it's not a truth that we really hold that dearly to us. I wonder why that is. Why is it, though it is so extraordinary, we don't really hold on to it? Well, I think it has a lot to do with the world we're in and our own selves. In part, and I said this when we started the series and we talked about knowing Jesus, I said we live in a disenchanted world. It's a product of the Enlightenment culture. Everything has to be rationally explained. But union with Christ, being joined to Christ, that Christ might come and dwell in his people, it is not just a rationally explainable reality. It is a spiritual, wondrous spiritual truth. And it comes from a vision of the world which is more than just what you can taste and see and touch. It extends into the things which you apprehend by faith. This is what one author says about union with Christ is an enchanted reality. It tells us the most important things about our lives cannot be seen or touched with our senses. So many voices in our secular age have conspired in chorus to convince us we live in a disenchanted world. But I want to tell you that this wondrous truth, this is the greatest truth that the gospel brings to you, that God wants to come and dwell in you and call you to dwell with him. This is a wondrous truth. And I want you to reject that principle, which says that there is no such thing apart from the things that I can perceive and rationally cohere. Because the greatest gifts that come to us in the gospel are gifts that we apprehend by faith in God's promises. But the other truth is, you might actually believe this. You might say, I have space within my worldview for this wondrous, profound reality that God dwells with me. I have space for that. But I'm not going to accept it. And that's because this truth also pushes you out of the center. If Jesus Christ really dwells with you, suddenly someone more important is at the center of your life and is in competing for the place of most importance, because he's part of every part of your life. He's competing at every moment for the place of glory. In the movie Frozen, the main character Elsa's theme song includes these words: "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. Let it go, let it go." It's such a great anthem for our time and place. It's about autonomy. It says authenticity comes through individuality, through self-reliance and self-control, being in charge. Union with Christ says it's time to see what Christ can do, to accept his limits and to follow his version of right and wrong, and to say I'm free actually by holding on to truth. I mean, it is a wonder that we actually hold on to Elsa's story. I mean, she ends up in an ice prison, right, at the end of that song. But somehow that's attractive to us. And inside of that, we will cast away the great gift of the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ offers to come and dwell with us. Why? Because we want to be in charge. Because somehow we think that us being at the center is better than Jesus Christ being there. That it's better somehow for Jesus to not always be dwelling with us, to not always be with us, for us not always to be united to him. That somehow that truth makes us less whole. But that is so far from reality. It is so far from reality. And when we actually grasp hold of what the Bible is offering us in the gospel, that Jesus Christ offers to come and dwell in you and calls you to dwell in him. Remain in me as I also remain in you. You're opening your eyes to a whole new truth about who you are and who God is. Imagine, for example, you come from a family where your parents have just been horrible to you your whole life. Imagine you're like Matilda, right? And your parents are just, they're just psychologically abusive. Or they can only tell you that you're hopeless at everything, that you're useless at everything, that you have no purpose, no value, nothing good to do. Imagine that's the only word that's ever been spoken into your life. Now imagine one day you stumble across a trunk or a suitcase. It's been locked. You jam open the lock and you find in it your birth certificate. And you realize my real parents are completely different to these two jokers. And actually, they're like superstars. One of them's a sporting star and the other one is a kind and generous benefactor. And what's more, they're really wealthy. Your whole worldview has changed in a minute, hasn't it? Suddenly who you can be and what you can achieve has changed in this moment of opening that trunk. You've beheld your true identity in that moment. Your true identity, which is not constructed by these two other people, but by this true reality that existed hidden for so long, but suddenly opened up to you. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and behold the glory of Jesus dwelling in you, it's like opening the trunk. God is telling you a profound truth about your identity, that he wants to dwell with you. That he does dwell with you. And you can't just close that trunk, right, and pretend like it doesn't exist anymore. The moment you walk away from that, everything in your life has changed. And that's what knowing this truth, if you're a Christian believer, knowing this truth that Jesus dwells with you, well, it should change everything. You cannot go back from that. It should change everything. When I wake up in the morning, I don't know what you think about, but often what I think about is me in some way, shape or form. I'm stressed about a decision I have to make. I'm upset about something that someone did to me. I'm upset because I didn't get enough sleep, whatever the thing is, right? But if I wake up every morning reminded of this profound truth that at that instant is true, that Jesus Christ dwells with me, it should challenge every thought I have from that moment on. It should convict me. It should convict me because Jesus dwells with me. And every moment of selfishness in my life, every moment where I uphold myself as most important, I'm reminded that the one who dwells with me is the selfless one who laid down his life, who made enemies his friends, who came from his throne and became nothing, who died on a cross, who gave up the glory of the only begotten Son. That selfless one dwells with me. It should be a jolt to me. Every moment I think I'm the most important thing, I remember the one who dwells with me was the most important one and made himself nothing nonetheless for me. But it should also comfort me, shouldn't it? For those moments when I just think, I can't do this. I don't have the courage to do what you want me to do, Lord. I don't have the desire to do what you want me to do. I don't have the ability to love the people you want me to love. Christ dwells in me. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the risen Saviour. The one who has destroyed all powers and authorities. The one who has crushed death itself dwells with me. And the Spirit who raised him from the dead, that Spirit is the one who dwells in me. That Spirit is the one who goes with me. That Spirit is the one who comforts me and assures me and empowers me to do what he wants me to do, to be obedient. Charles Spurgeon, an old preacher, wrote this: "Truly, when Christ comes to dwell in our hearts, our spiritual poverty suddenly turns to blessed wealth. Christ is in you," he says. "What a wonder it is that he should deign to come under our roof. See the honour which his entrance brings with it. He glorifies the place where his foot rests even for a moment." Glorifies the place where his foot rests even for a moment. Jesus said, "Remain in me as I also remain in you." I asked you at the start, have you missed the point of this series? I pray you haven't. I pray you haven't, because the point of this is not that you might know a whole heap more theology, not that you might be able to unpack some of the riddles, but you'd embrace the mystery of the gospel that Jesus Christ wants to dwell within you. And he has done everything that's necessary for that to be the case. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, your mystery is wondrous to us because it's clothed in grace and mercy, and it comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. Help us to behold what you offer to us in the gospel. Use that to transform our lives, Lord. Convict us and comfort us and equip us to serve you with joy and thanksgiving. And we pray this in Jesus' name.